Isaiah chapter 22, and we'll pick up the second half, or as I'll explain, a rider to the oracle concerning the valley of vision, and we'll begin reading in verse 15 and go through 25. This is God's word, holy, inspired, and infallible. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here? And whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height, and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you round and round and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel, from the cups to all the flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Amen. We enter a unique passage of scripture this morning that acts as a rider to the oracle concerning the Valley of Vision, which we looked at last week, that was about Jerusalem and its sin of self-reliance. This portion is all about two men in Jerusalem who hold the highest office in the land, second only to the king. The position is over the household, or steward, or over the palace, as your translations may say. A cursory reading of this text shows us how God heaps scorn on one man and privilege on the other. And in the end, in a way we don't really expect, both falter and neither are ultimately successful. Well, we ought to care about such questions as what makes a good leader. This passage, though, does more than answer those questions. It's also God's view of how we should regard and react to leaders. We all react to people with authority. When I think of severe reactions, I think of how people regard Neville Chamberlain, former Prime Minister of Britain. He's somewhat famous, actually, for being the man who wasn't the right man to lead Britain in the Second World War against Germany. The man is someone people love to hate. People say he was soft, say he lacked foresight, made deals with the Nazis. They love to compare his weaknesses against against the strengths of his successor, Winston Churchill. But isn't it interesting that for most of his terms, he did good for his country and in fact shared the same views about peace in Europe as most of his countrymen? He'd lived through the Great War, and he didn't want to see it all over again. But when times changed, he resigned, and his office was given to another, and people's opinions about him shifted. You just can't go through life without encountering leaders who let you down. People you trust for a while eventually let you down. Your earthly fathers, whom you loved dearly and respected, someday they will reveal their sinful side, their mean passions, their failings. And such revelation quenches your zeal for their leadership with a sobering flood of reality. Fathers, teachers, elders, pastors, generals, presidents, there's no leader who does not have some kind of blight on their life, large or small. The funny thing about this world is we can't escape from the blighted leadership of others. And as leaders ourselves, we can't actually hide our shortcomings. A moment's reflection shows us that we know of no perfect leaders, and even the best are insufficient to what their office really demands. Our world seems to have a permanent leadership void that no one can fill. Today, let's just follow where the text leads to find out what went wrong with the career of the shameful steward and what happened to the seeming success of the trustworthy servant. So what's wrong with the shameful steward? Well, God has something to say to Shebna, King Hezekiah's prime minister. When God has something to say, he sends his word in the mouth of his man. He sent Isaiah with a, "Thus saith the Lord," to the highest official in Judah. As we see in verse 1, the Lord commanded Isaiah, verse 15, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household." Dwell a moment on the difference between God and the man to whom he is speaking. Shebna has acquired title, honor, authority, the clothing and symbols of his office, and wealth. He's extremely powerful. You might think that Isaiah would be intimidated to approach such a man or to inconvenience him in his time. But the God who sent Isaiah is not to be weighed on the same scale as Shebna. God's authority and his august nobility are on a different scale altogether, for he is Lord God of hosts. He is Adonai, Jehovah of armies. These titles speak of his supreme sovereignty. The sovereign sent word. And when the sovereign commands, no earthly authority can countermand, for no earthly authority is comparable. While we hold God's sovereignty before our minds, we need not be intimidated by earthly powers. Isaiah had access to kings and officials. The text seems to point us to this, that Isaiah was to find Shebna and say to him, verse 16, "What have you to do here? And whom have you here that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock." Notice how three times the Lord says the word "here" in these questions. You almost get the impression that Isaiah has gone out to meet Shebna here at the very tomb he's making for himself. It would have been a tomb on the hill where the kings were buried opposite Jerusalem. And God questioned this man, saying, "What are you doing here?" Shebna was cutting a tomb out for himself on the limestone height. And there's sarcasm in calling it a dwelling place because nobody, of course, lives in their tomb once dead. Yet this man was spending a fortune on it, making it fancy like a king's. What did God mean by repeating the word "here"? God means more than "here at the graveyard." God is calling into question Shebna's fitness to be steward. God means, "What are you doing in my city, in Zion?" God speaks with contempt for him, calling him this steward. What business does he have holding office in God's city? Sovereign God must have known something was wrong with Shebna because the prophecy about him isn't pretty. Verse 17, behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. God, who sovereignly controls all exits and entrances to and from positions of leadership, has a destiny for Shebna. It is that easy for the Lord to depose a strong man as for you or I to throw a ball. God's destiny for Shebna is to take him and crumple him up like a piece of foil and throw him out, out of his office and even out of Jerusalem, even out of Judah. This man who had no business here in Zion, the Lord will hurl there into the wide land where he will die. God would send Shebna into exile, maybe into Assyria. He would not get to dwell, after all, in his fancy tomb, and he would be expelled from leadership and all the meaning and significance that his position had given him. If Shebna had any doubts about how God regarded him, they were put to rest when Isaiah called him, "You shame of your master's house." It is literally, "You shame of your Lord's house," and he means the king's house, David's household. It's fascinating that God took note of Shebna's glorious chariots to be thrown out with him. It seems that these chariots were ceremonial, extravagant kinds of vehicles that he used for transportation so that people would see him in them and notice him. You see, now we're getting the picture. Maybe he took his fancy chariot out to inspect the ongoing work at his tomb. And while he was there, here came the prophet. What Isaiah told him was that he was a shame to David's house, that God would crush him and pitch him out and all his sports cars with him, and he would die. What's wrong with the shameful steward? Well, Shebna, as an individual, was what the nation was as a whole. He was a self-centered, self-serving man, concerned about worldly things only. He found his identity and his importance because, as far as he was concerned, this world is all there was. His tomb was on the heights, like he was, a prideful man, a high man, wanting recognition and admiration. His chariots, his tomb, these were pompous displays of worldly importance. There are two things about Shebna's bad stewardship that stand out. One was his pride, and the other was his contempt for the future. Pride takes the glory that belongs to God alone and has it for oneself. Shebna was ready to usurp royal prerogatives at any moment, and his tomb evidences his encroachment upon his master's glory, ultimately upon God's glory. The right word for this is arrogate, to assume what rightly belongs to another, to assume for oneself what belongs to another. Shebna, in fact, is a danger to Hezekiah's house. He's a traitor in waiting, a steward who would be king. For him, the future did not include giving answer to God, and what is worse, he did not govern with an eye to the future of God's people, nor take into account God's word for them, what God wanted for their spiritual good. In his this worldliness, he was proud and careless of the future of Judah. There's something more about Shebna, though, and it was the sinfulness of what he was doing. We all understand the evil of misusing authority, but Shebna's greatest evil was sin. It was lawlessness against God. Sin is nonconformity to God's law, and Shebna was criminally lawless because he did not love, for love is the fulfillment of the law. The greatest commandment is to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second greatest is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. On these we are told hang all the law and the prophets. Shemna did not love God, and he did not love the people he was appointed to serve. Now, where is Shemna's love for God? Well, he's concerned with his own glory and admiration. And when he's altogether unconcerned for God's glory and the admiration of God's name. Where's Shemna's love for his king while he's coveting the royal glory? And where's his love for his countrymen while he's using his office for self-serving purposes and not shepherding the people, taking into account God's view in his policies and preventing injustice? Where is his love when he does not secure a future of peace for them? What was wrong with the shameful steward was that he was sinfully unconcerned to be trustworthy with God's things. Well, congregation, if that's what's wrong with the shameful steward, then what happened to the trustworthy servant? What happened to this trustworthy servant, Eliakim? Eliakim is a more promising steward than Shemna. God begins by saying he will succeed to office in verse 20. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Will you please take note of how God sees Eliakim? Where God said to Shemna, I will thrust you from your office, to Eliakim, he says, I will call you. And where Shemna was concerned about the recognition of earthly titles, God gave the highest possible recognition a man could have to Eliakim, calling him my servant. God's purpose for Eliakim is expressed in his name, which means God sets up. Eliakim means God sets up, and in the name of his father, Hilkiah, which means my portion is Yah. Eliakim's recognition of his proper place before God made him a trustworthy servant in David's house, a good steward. And what God says next to Shemna is that God is going to take all that authority that Shemna aspired to and give it to Eliakim. 21, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand. These are the vestments of his office, the symbols of true authority in the kingdom. Why does God prefer Eliakim? The verse continues, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. You see, he will be a father. He will have tenderness and true care for God's people, the concern for them that Shemna lacked. God will invest true authority in Eliakim. Verse 22, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. Key there means authority. The authority of David's house, it speaks of almost unlimited control. The governance of David's throne at that time will rest on his shoulder, though not in his hand, which is to say, the king Hezekiah retains ultimate authority. But it's Eliakim who will open and shut. When he shuts, none shall open. When he opens, none shall shut, which means so trusted is his leadership that he will have the final word in affairs of state. The key on his shoulder, it will be a burden, but God placed it there on him for the good of the kingdom. And God destined Eliakim for great honor. There's nothing better in the world than being called and established as God's servant. The strength of his position established by God is like a nail that God drove into a stout, unmovable surface. Verse 23, I'll fasten him like a peg in a secure place. And if we stop right there, we feel secure with his leadership. Wouldn't you feel good if such a man were in office in our land? But the rest of the verse leaves us questioning. Our concerns increase when we finish verse 23, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. Literally, he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. Glory, kavod, could denote honor, but it is, disturbingly, the same word describing Shebna's ostentatious chariots. It is indeed the word used for God's glory. Still, God will establish him, and as Christ Jesus said in John 12:26, the Father does honor people. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him, our Lord's words. But our concern continues to deepen because we're not sure whether by Father's house he means Eliakim's father's house or David's house, which he serves. Is he supposed to be a throne of glory to anybody? The next prediction is even more concerning in verse 24, and they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups to the flagons. You see, someone is doing something with Eliakim's trustworthiness. Like a securely fastened nail, people will hang stuff on him. Literally, they'll hang upon him all the glory of the house of his father. The whole thing, all of it. And there's that word again, kavod, glory, or honor, something that, though it may be given to men for a while, rightly or wrongly, ultimately always belongs to God, for it is man's chief end to glorify God. The imagery that we're given here is like taking the vessels in your kitchen, pots, pans, cups, cast iron, everything, and hanging it on one nail. They range in size from cups to flagons, cups being small, flagons big, in other words, everything. They're the offspring and issue. In other words, they are the people, everyone who depends on the steward in some way, which is a way of talking about the whole kingdom, because all Judah depended on their king and the ministry of his stewards. All were looking to David's household for guidance and protection. You see, the load on the nail gets heavier and heavier. The last verse tells what happened to the trustworthy servant. Verse 25, in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. That day was either the day when Eliakim left office or died, and people missed him, or it's the day of the Lord in 586 when Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar and people lamented the bad leadership of their king who fled with his nobles, and they yearned for the good old days of Eliakim. We do not know. But we do know that the nail was not strong enough for the load they put on it. The peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, the verse says. There was internal weakness in the peg. There are things that are strong, but that will give way with enough force, the way mild steel will bend under too heavy a load. But there's an external force acting on Eliakim as well, for the nail will be cut down and fall. The Lord drove him in securely. We must assume that the Lord cut him down and the load fell. What happened to the trustworthy servant? He could not bear the weight of the household. It is an excellent thing to be trusted with a great responsibility. We all assume such trust in our youth. Each of us is a steward, taking care of things that belong ultimately not to us, but to God. Children, I hope you will hear me. Your body, your mind, and the things that you think are yours, they all belong to God, and you have a stewardship over them. You have a responsibility not to injure your body through careless or reckless behavior. You have a responsibility over your heart and mind to study well in school, to learn God's ways from your parents and the church, always improving your mind because how you think and the thoughts you think about, they belong to God. You also must take care of your things, toys, books, clothes, to break them or leave them in the rain is to show poor stewardship over what God gave you. All things belong to Him. Children, you also have a responsibility in the kingdom of God. Do you remember that you were baptized? It means you're growing up among the people of God, and you're privileged to share in prayer and the reading of the scriptures, in hearing preaching, and the sacraments that God gave His people. These are God's gifts to the church, and you have an interest in them. Another way of saying that is that you stand to share in the advantage of being a Christian. It's better to be a Christian. But your privilege also means that you have responsibility. If you want these advantages, if you want to receive the blessings of salvation, if you want your sins forgiven and to have eternal life in Jesus, you must trust Him. That is, you must believe on Him. You must trust His death on the cross as the only sacrifice that can make you a sinner right before Him. You must trust His death for your salvation. You're responsible to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. We are all stewards of God's things. If God has given us material goods or marriage or a position of trust, we must care for these things for the Lord's glory as if He were right here in our presence, as if we were working for Him, serving Him. God has given us time, and we must not waste it. He has given us minds that we may understand the will of the Lord. Beloved, we are susceptible to the sin of Shebna. We have seen powerful people edify and glorify themselves, and we know the temptation. We know that we endanger others if we serve ourselves, the future of our household, of our family, our church, our nation, may be very bleak if we do. How crucial that we be good stewards, especially in the things of the Lord. Doesn't God say in 1 Peter 4 that God gave each of His saints gifts for the good of the church? As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Like it or not, our stewardship will make a splash. The ripples we create will reach shores far away. Living for self will hurt people near and far, and it is a breach of the law of love. The closest analog to the steward of that day is an office bearer in God's house, His church, His kingdom on earth. Are you an elder or a deacon? Very well, God says you desire and have been called to a noble task. It is possible, though, to betray the integrity of the King's house. It's possible to turn our service for self-glory. We're guilty of lawlessness if we do not have the congregation's best interest at heart, if we do not put them under the authority of Jesus Christ. We have received true ministerial authority as elders, for it was unto Peter as representative, confessing and believing Christ, and to the church that Jesus built on the apostles, that He, Jesus the King, said, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." It is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Are we trustworthy with the keys? Or are we like Shebna, disgraces to our master's house? It is, of course, better and pleasing to God that we handle our stewardship as Eliakim did. And don't you long to be called my servant by God, the highest possible honor? How noble to be a father to people, especially God's people. And that's the righteous way to use authority. But even when we do, we run a risk. We risk people hanging upon us if we do. Verse 24 posits the dangerous possibility, if he should become a throne of glory to the house, should people begin to heap glory on him and to find their glory in him, he may begin to believe he's the answer. He may think of himself as the focus, the one in whom people repose trust. We don't know what happened to Eliakim, but the prophecy points to his downfall for just this reason. People of God, and I am ending with this, what man or woman on earth is ever sufficient to fill the leadership void left in fallen humanity? Where is the leader that we can truly hang on? What person of us does not have internal weakness? Who of us in truth can truly support the hopes and dreams and future and expectations, the deep needs of others? Can your father or your husband or your pastor, can our sheriff or our mayor or congressman or president ever really fill the leadership void? Who among even the most noble can lead without ever letting you down? Even the most trustworthy is not sufficient. Well, isn't the thrust of a passage like this, early on as it is in Isaiah's prophecy, to impress God's people with their need for David's final son, for Christ Jesus? Isn't this tale of two stewards the perfect setup to introduce Jesus, whom Isaiah in chapter 42 will say, as God says through him, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, that he might bring forth justice to the nations." Surely the whole thrust of history up to the point when this was written, the whole purpose of Revelation was to bring to human consciousness the magnitude of God's coming Son, who shared with us weakness in his humiliation, but now exalted to glory, seated at the right hand of the Father, having all authority and all dominion, is it not unto him that we must repose trust? Do you see that blue banner behind me? The words on us remind us that there is a king over the house, David's royal son. He is reigning over the kings of the earth, over the church, over our congregation. In such a king, our trust, dependency, and glory must be, and never in a fallen man, not even in a trustworthy one. Men must fail. The God-man can never fail. He can never fail you. He cannot betray your trust. He is unique among all. He's the leader you've been looking for. He's the one described in Revelation 3 as the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David. He has no weakness. He is firmly established. Trust him. He cannot disappoint. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are in awe of your glory and conscious that we are all insufficient to whatever stewardship you've called us to. We pray that we would use our stewardship to call people to Christ and to direct them to his glorious gospel and his grace. And we pray never to usurp his glory for ourselves, nor arrogate his privileges for ourselves. Keep us from pride, which lurks as a sin in all our hearts. We pray also not to look to mere men, no matter how good they seem to be, as the answer to this world's problems. We're thankful that in Christ you have brought your purpose to pass, and that you are still bringing it to completion in him. We look forward to the day that we see him face to face. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.